Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3. Part 2 of, message 12, part 2 of last week's message. In this chapter 3. Hopefully you picked up a sermon outline, if that'll help you to follow along and take a little few notes. But the outline, just to kind of help us follow, will be up on the screen behind us today. Appreciate so much the words of the songs, the great truths in there. Lord, whatever comes my way, I will choose to trust you. Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who is sovereign in every single thing. You never sleep. You never take a nap. You never turn your back on us. And whatever comes our way, we can truly not lean on our own understanding, but acknowledge you and trust you, because you're a mighty God. And Lord, we've gathered today to open up your book. And this passage today is a passage that none of us have perfected. If we're saved, you have perfected that. But our living faith, we fall so short of what Paul is going to share with us today. Not a one of us in here today can say, I've accomplished that. I'm there. I've arrived. So my prayer today is, God, that you would break our hearts and help us to grab these truths that are truly related, even as Bill shared what Haggai shared to Israel so many years ago. So many endeavors, so many things we seek after, and Jesus is sort of way down on the list. And Lord, we all fail. And I need to be sitting down today and someone else preaching this. And it's such a deep yet practical passage, and it's, I think every preacher who shares this is probably a little ashamed, because we just have so far to go. So Spirit, be prevalent today. And God, I also pray if there is anyone here that they have not received saving faith, that you would give them the gift of life today, enable them to believe. Take away the blind power that Satan has to blind the minds of them, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto them, and they be born into the family. Lord, I do want to pray especially today for Rex, and he's having such a hard time in the hospital, and this, just the results from the surgery, just he's causing him great difficulty. We as a church pray for your mercy, and just be a help to him today, and strengthen Phyllis as she is concerned. And Lord, for so many of our family that are gone and traveling today, as many are coming back tonight, keep them safe. And Lord, I also pray for those sometime in the future that might be listening to this message on the internet, that even then that it would touch their heart. So speak now, Lord. Your servants are listening, in Christ's name. Amen. Joy is Jesus plus nothing. If you walked down a road and there was nothing to the left and nothing to the right and nothing in front of you but a road, and it looked like it was so far to go, and everything seemed to be gone, but you still had Jesus, would you still rejoice? Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul gives us a command. God commands us, you and I must choose to rejoice. We know how hard that is. Let me ask you a question today. Your life is over, and your family goes and purchases a tombstone for you. And on that tombstone are the regular things that you see. There is your name, Joe Smucatelli, or whatever your name is. A brief description of your life: loving father, loving mother, devoted husband, beloved wife. The date of birth is on your tombstone, and the date of your passing is on the tombstone. And maybe the age when you passed away. And your family does all that for you because they have that information.
But God steps in and adds another line on your tombstone, and he etches this one into the granite, and he also puts in the answer after the statement. And on every one of our tombstones, it's going to say this: lifelong pursuit. What would God put in that space for you and for me? Name, loving father, loving mother, beloved son, whatever it is, born here, died here, this old. This is what you pursued in your life, and this comes from God, who knows you and I better than anyone knows us. What would be in that blank? Let me just put it this way. At that moment, I'd be glad I was dead, right? I'm not sure that I would really want to read it. What would yours say? Some of us might be embarrassed. A lifelong pursuit. And the list could be very, very long. It'd be interesting to make that list. And here is what would describe for us how we would know what might be on that section of our tombstone. What do we sacrifice for? What do we make time for? What are we passionate about? What do we order our lives not around, but order our lives in? What can't we do without? What do we live for? What breaks our heart inside? What's our treasure? Answer those, and it would help each of us to know what just might be on our tombstone next to lifelong pursuit. As I was thinking of this, I thought of it's so easy to live our Christian life week after week just checking off the boxes. You found that to be true? And I put a few boxes I thought of up here. And these are good things, by the way. Are they not? Nothing wrong with church. Nothing wrong with, if you call it devotions, whatever you want to call it. Praying, giving, we could add a lot to that. But I think it's so easy, even for preachers and all of us, just to go week after week checking off our boxes. I went to church. I prayed. I read my Bible. I had devotions. I gave. I helped somebody cut their limbs after the storm. I served. And those are great, great things. But do you realize that you and I can do those things and many more? Now grab this, but never pursue Jesus. Never pursue knowing Jesus Christ. I want you to glance down just to verse 10 of chapter 3. This was Paul's lifelong pursuit. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Under Paul's tombstone, even though he said, the things I want to do, I don't do, the things I don't want to do, I do, and he had that great struggle, that was his lifelong pursuit. I want to know Jesus. I don't just want to check off the boxes. I did this, 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 and this. Wow, I'm good. I want to have this intimate relationship with the Savior of my life and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I'll be the first one to admit, it is so easy for me to do what I'm supposed to do and go through a week and never truly pursue a loving, intimate relationship with this person who is alive because he rose from the dead. Have you found that true in your life? No? You can nod if you want, but you don't have to if your neck hurts. It's so easy to just check off the boxes. And Paul continues his thought that we talked about last week, and where he said last week, we do nothing to be saved. Now he's going to expand it to show here's what we do while being saved, that to be saved, it's Jesus plus nothing, and our life with Jesus is also Jesus plus nothing. And that's why in verse 1 of chapter 3, he could say, you choose to rejoice. We just sang that song. In all of the difficulties of life, you can rejoice because you have Jesus. If you don't, you cannot truly rejoice. Because your joy or happiness depends on your team winning, your job going great, your health being perfect, your kids being perfect, you didn't burn the meal, your husband's the most wonderful man on earth, your wife's the most beautiful, adoring bride ever. You've been married for 500 years and she still looks like she's 18 in your heart. Then I have joy. No, that's happiness. Let's talk about that, man. No, you won't talk about it. If you don't have Jesus, your joy is depending on everything going your way. Now listen, I will be honest today and admit, I still struggle with that. I still do. Do you? Still struggle with that. And let me just review quickly. Last week we saw, first of all, Paul was so concerned for this church at Philippi because he knew the false teachers were coming. And in verse 1, he said this command, you rejoice in the Lord. And I think all these verses have to do with joy. Rejoice in the Lord because liars are coming to steal your joy. They're going to tell you that you have to do something to earn love from God. You have to do something to earn salvation. Reject these lies. And particularly in this context was, they were going to teach them that you had to do the Jewish rite of circumcision in order to be saved or to earn from God. And he said, no, that is not true. You must reject these dogs, these evildoers, and they truly are mutilators of the flesh. Lies will steal your joy. The second thing we looked at is that truth will secure your joy. Then he went on to say that, wait a minute, Philippians, those of you who are Gentiles, those of you who are Jews, those circumcised, those who were not, we are the circumcision. We are the people of God. The Spirit of God has opened our heart. We glory in Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh at all. We have no confidence that I can earn anything from God. And then he went on to say, if there's anybody that could earn favor from God, it's me. He talked about all these great spiritual benefits that he had from his parents and from his own life. And he said in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. He realized that all of these great things meant nothing to earn his salvation. Now today he's going to pick up that same thought before we get into the thought about knowing Jesus, our lifelong pursuit. So really the third point in part two is right thinking will strengthen our joy. Look in verses 7-9. First of all, saving faith. He's going to talk about that again. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Now, three times he uses the word counted. Verse 7, verse 8, indeed I count. And then verse 8 again, I count them as rubbish. It's a Greek word which means to think, my leading thought. That's why I entitled this section, Right Thinking. This is the way I think. This is what controls my actions, my heart. It is my mind, and I think according to truth. Whatever gain I think it, I consider it, I know in my mind, it means nothing compared to Christ. We just sang that. Verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss. In fact, he uses the word loss three times here. Again, in verse 7, I count it as loss. Verse 8, I count not just what I just shared about my being a tribe of Benjamin and all of that in the previous verses, but verse 8, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. This is an interesting word, loss. It means to forfeit. It was used in business that if you came in to the shipyards or whatever and you were late or your goods were damaged, you lost. There was damage. You had absolutely no success or gain whatsoever. You forfeited any profit. So Paul says, every victory I had, every good thing I did, Bible reading, giving money, you just put it there. If you're trying to earn the love of Jesus, Paul said, I got rid of that. It is damaged goods. It is a forfeit. It is a loss. I do not win. I did not win. It is all Jesus Christ. When I was in high school, I did graduate, by the way, our senior year, and I didn't play basketball because I wasn't good enough, but we had an amazing team, ranked very high in the state, and that's back when they ranked the whole state together, not what they do now, this silly thing they do now. Every team, so Central was ranked like one or two all year. But about five or six games in, they played. They only lost one game all year until the sectional where they blew it. But Terre Haute South beat Central in that game. So I got out my yearbook, and I was looking down through that, and I was looking at all the scores. When it came to Terre Haute South, it said Central 2, Terre Haute South 0. You know why? Because Terre Haute South had to forfeit. Because that summer, two of their players played on a church league team, which is a no-no. So they made them lose every game they played that year. So Central, instead of losing two games that year, officially only lost one. And here was a great victory by Terre Haute South, but that victory now was what? A loss. Get the picture of what Paul's saying? Everything you consider as something God would say, hey, that guy gets to come into heaven. He does some cool stuff. In the column, in God's accounting, in your record, it is now a loss. It is a forfeit. So Paul says this is saving faith. And he gets more intense in verse 8. Look at verse 8. You see that word indeed? That is like five Greek words put together. There's hardly no English word to translate it. So the ESV says, indeed. It's almost as if he was indeed, you know. Grab this. This is deep stuff. This is burned in my heart. So now before he was telling us sort of some legal things, now he's saying, this is indeed what is burned in my heart. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Every single thing that is in my life that may become between me and Jesus as loss. Not a victory. It's a penalty. It's a forfeit. It's a bad deal. Nothing, absolutely nothing compares to Jesus. Again, we just sang that song. But notice what else he says. I considered, I think in everything as a forfeit, as damage, as a loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's still talking, I think, about saving faith here. This word surpassing means to excel. Jesus excels everything. The biggest house, the biggest boats, the biggest vacations, the biggest salary, the biggest name, the famous person, every trophy you could ever win, everything that you think is important to you that means something. Paul says Jesus is worth more. Compare Jesus to anything and Jesus always wins. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. In fact, look what he says here. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, my Master, the one who has absolute ownership over me. And you've heard me say it a million times, salvation is not just a ticket out of hell and a ticket to heaven. It is knowing Jesus. In fact, Jesus even said in John 17, eternal life is knowing Jesus. It's knowing him, that personal relationship. He is my Master. And for his sake, he said here again in verse 8, he's the only one worthy of giving up everything for Jesus. Now look here, he also says something interesting in the last part of verse 8. I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Now this is an interesting word, rubbish. Now we're going to talk about some things here now that are not going to be very pleasant, but I think Paul made a point, and I want to make that point too. So this word rubbish simply means it was the waste thrown to dogs. Garbage, filthy scraps. It came to be known as what was good for nothing. You ever use that phrase? You are just good for nothing, right? You're good for nothing. That's what this word means. So let's backtrack a little bit here. Everything that I think is important, that I think I can hold up to the Father, that I think is better than Jesus, it is loss, it is damage, it is a forfeit, no matter what victory it looks like. And now he says it's also rubbish. I remember I would stay with my grandparents a lot on the Purdue farm. And I remember this, that my grandmother would cook, and she had a white bucket. Now, I don't know if you all remember that, but I do remember the white bucket. And it wasn't like a 5-gallon bucket. I don't think they invented those yet. But it was a small plastic bucket. And when she was cooking, she'd put stuff in there that you didn't save or you're going to eat in that bucket. And then after you were done eating, maybe it was the rinds of the melons or whatever it was, or anything that was left on the plates, every bit of that scrap would be thrown in that white bucket. it was, what do they call it, the slop bucket? And I remember either she'd go out, and I think she threw it in the garden, I think, so, or she'd have me go take it and, you know, throw it out in the garden. Oh, thanks. You know, ew. You know? But I just remember in my mind, that's what Paul says here. If you're here today and you think you have to earn the love of Jesus to go to heaven, whatever you're going to hand to Jesus is a slop bucket. And compared to Jesus, God the Father does not honor it. It is rubbish. I don't care how much it costs, how proud you are of it, or of your wonderful family name, or your good looks, or your money, or whatever you think you can hand to God. It is positionally rubbish. Now, here's where it gets a little yucky. This term also is used as the term dung. Now, do you know what dung is? Yeah, it is. Let's just move on. But he wants us to know this in our heart. Human waste. I know this is gross, and I'm going to be very tactful. But I want to make the point Paul is making. One of my jobs when I worked with airplanes, you know what it was. Yeah. Yeah, you know where this is going. Was to empty the lavatories on airplanes. Some airplanes had a really fancy, pretty simple. You just walked up, hooked up this big old tube, and it just come out in the bucket. I know it's gross. But some of the planes that were smaller were not so sophisticated. And one day, it was a hot day out there in, you know, Florida, and this man, you know, I parked his plane, and me and two other guys I worked with and also went to school with, we were there working sort of in the middle of it when shifts changed, and this man steps out and hands me a Ziploc baggie. That's all the description I'm going to give you for sake of some of you with queasier stomachs like mine. And so usually it was a guaranteed good tip when you took care of the lavatory. So we willingly did it. You know, I mean, it was usually because they felt sorry for you. Give this guy a 20, you know. And so he handed me the Ziploc baggie, about that big. So that, oh, thanks, you know. So one of my coworkers, who I think set me up, said, hey, why don't you throw that? Why don't you just launch it as far as you can? And being the wise college student in Bible college that I was, I remember thinking, you know what, why not? We're in between the hangars, nobody can see. And it was like, here's a hangar, and here's this big, you know, ramp in between the concrete. And so that the guy left, don't throw the bags when the owner's there that gave it to you. Don't do that. Yeah, I had a little smarts. Have you ever seen them throw a discus in, like, the Olympics? They don't just do this. They do this spin maneuver. So I decided to take my baggie and do a spin maneuver. Watch this, guys. So I went into my discus spin maneuver, and you know what happened next, right? The Ziploc baggie burst. They're laughing, rolling on the floor. I run as fast as I can to the wash rack, and I'm washing myself down. That's all the description I'm going to give you. Now, I was only a C student in Bible college, so you know why I did something that stupid. Now, I wanted to share that because what does Paul say? If we think we can carry anything to a holy throne and say, let me in, other than Jesus, it's human waste. That's how God the Father views it compared to Jesus. And Paul is so thrilled, and he wants the church of Philippi to know, don't let these liars come in and steal your joy. And your joy is based on the fact that you're a child of the King through the shed blood of Jesus and His resurrection, His ascension. He's on the right end of the Father. He's coming back for you. And if you die before He comes back, present with the Lord, absent from the body. These are great truths to be joyful in. Everything compared to Christ is human waste. You know, that's just not popular in 2014, is it? You know, even not just recently, but I would say within the last 20 to 30 years, some of the hymn writers' hymns have been changed. And I thought of a couple that I knew. Listen to this. Here's the song, you know, to God be the glory. You've heard that song, great things He has done. Well, here's the original verse. The vilest offender who truly believes The vilest offender. That's a deep word like waste. You know what the modern writers and hymn books have changed it to? And every offender who truly believes. Now, that is a true statement, right? But do you see what's going on? It's not popular to be called people vile and human waste. You are not going to build a church calling people that. Well, guess what? We don't build churches. Jesus does. And we need to do it according to his gospel. Here's another one, a hymn at the cross. Here's the word, the original words. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? You know what they've changed it to? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Now, is that biblical? We're sinners. But which one sounds worse? A worm. I heard some very popular preacher once preach on that, and he said, we are not worms. What did the hymn writers of old want us to grab? Our righteousness is waste. That's what they were grabbing. Oh, no, not today. There's something good in us, right? I can walk into heaven and say, you know, Lord, remember what I did? Back it was 2014. Sunday morning, I preached a message. Remember? And if that's what I'm standing on for my salvation, it's a bucket of waste. And Paul says, rejoice. It's all in Jesus. And notice what else he says here. In order that I may gain Christ. You know what that tells me? It's a mercantile word again for exchanging one thing for another. I believe if we refuse to think of ourselves, as Paul is saying here, we'll never come to the cross. We'll never exchange our sin for the righteousness of Jesus. And that's a judicial act that he does, but upon our belief. I think if we refuse to think of ourselves as this kind of a sinner, we will never believe we need a Savior. Never believe it. Listen to John 3:19. This is judgment. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. There's got to be an exchange. But people love darkness and they don't want to give up the darkness for Jesus. You don't earn that, but that's what the Bible calls repentance. 1 Thessalonians 3:9, Paul said about these believers, you turned to God from your idols to serve the living and true God. There's an exchange that goes on. Not earning, but there's a repentance. And he goes on to say, to be found in him, verse 9. Still talking about saving faith. I'm found in him. His union with Jesus. He doesn't want to be found with his own righteousness. Look at verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own, which is what? Human waste. Dog scraps. That comes from the law. That comes from obeying any kind of a law. But that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on what? Faith. Not unbelief like the Israelites, but faith in Jesus shed blood for my salvation. Paul was not clinging for his saving faith to himself. Oh, I'm good enough. No, no, no. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 4:5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. When you go to the drive-thru and deposit your huge check every week, or whatever check you get, and you fill it out, and or you go into the bank and do all the right stuff, that money is what? It is imputed, it is accredited to your account. When you come to Jesus by his sovereignty, through faith, which is also a gift from God, he takes the righteousness of Jesus and imputes it into your account because he took your sin and imputed it upon Jesus on that cross. It's some amazing accounting that God does. And some people say, well, that's not fair that I get blamed for what Adam did. I wasn't there in the garden. I did not take that fruit. In fact, I would never have taken that fruit if I was there. Because I only eat meat. Well, they didn't eat meat back then either. Yet. Well, let's just go with that. If it's not fair that God puts me there with Adam, then it's also not fair that I get the righteousness of Jesus, the second Adam. Got to follow that thought through. So Paul just kind of continuing his thought we'd looked at last week. What is joy? It's because God gave me that. Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing. Now, let's get to verse 10, living faith. That was sort of a continuation from last week about true salvation. What about living faith? Look at verse 10. What's his passion? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This is a believer talking. Did you see that? This is not a lost person now. He's talked about his salvation. Now, as a saved child of God, here is my purpose in life. I want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus. And I said it earlier, Jesus was not just a ticket out of hell and a ticket to heaven. Would you be honest this morning, if you know Jesus, do you find that's what Jesus becomes to you sometimes? You're just glad you're not going to hell. Now, that's a wonderful thing, right? Jesus said be thankful for that. But is that just where it stops? Where I got my ticket. Got my ticket. My one-way ticket to heaven. Years ago, the Super Bowl was in Tampa, Florida. And I lived like 30 miles from Tampa, Florida. And I worked late that night because of any planes that might come from the Super Bowl. We had one plane. And he was a Buffalo Bills fan. And that's the game where Scott Norwood missed the field goal by what, that far? And they lost? So here he comes, you know, to pay his gas bill. And he was going to leave. And so I said, hey, how was the game? And he was not very happy. His team got beat. And that was the year when we were also in the Gulf. Fighting, and it was the first year for holograms on Super Bowl tickets, and they said they'd be worth a lot of money because it was a security deal. So he showed me his ticket. Well, I thought I'd seize upon his sadness and his heartbreak, and I said, hey, listen, you know, your team got beat, and it was a broken heart. I mean, you're brokenhearted. Why don't you just give me that ticket? You know, he wouldn't let me have the ticket. You know, just he kept the ticket. Because he knew that this ticket might be worth something someday because of the historical significance and all of that. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have in your scrapbook tickets? You know, maybe you went and saw the, you know, I don't even know, Elvis. I got my Elvis ticket. Stephen took me one year, several years ago, and I'm about due again, Stephen. But for Christmas present, he took me to see the Miami Dolphins play the Indianapolis Colts. And believe it or not, I saw that ticket in my drawer. And I don't remember specifically saving it. I think I was using it as a bookmark. But there it was. And I've seen the shows where people come in with their tickets. And tickets are fancy. You got like artwork on them and all that. And you can sell them for big money. And just our culture is, you know, tickets are just, wow. Well, I got my ticket, Jesus. I got my ticket. I'm living like the devil, but I got my ticket. You better check your ticket. Right? You better check your ticket. Because 1 John says he's not just a ticket. And Paul said, Jesus is not just, I get to go to heaven. Now grab this today. I want to know him. I want to know him. This is my passion. This is my treasure. So let's look at that first of all. Number one, that I may know him. I'll have to admit this morning, I'll be honest today, that is not always my passion. I hate it that every week I have to tell you that I'm a sinner, but I am. It's not always my passion. I just want to know him. This is an interesting word for know. It means to gain knowledge by experience. To come to know by actually being there. Which comes through praying, seeking him, applying his word, seeing him in your trials. As we sang again, sovereign in the trials and the mountain air and everything. Every daily event, there's Jesus seeking his glory.
You know, I've met many famous people by virtue of where I've worked before. And I could just go down the list. I mean, some famous, famous people. Presidents, astronauts, TV announcers, athletes, rock and roll groups, country singers. When I saw Willie Nelson kiss somebody on the lips, I got a little sickening about that. But, you know, it was basically just a kind greeting. But, and I can go around saying, oh, yeah, you know, I know. But do I know them? No, I don't. What do you mean, no, I don't know them? I don't know them. That's what this word means. I want to know Jesus. And when you get saved, you do not know everything about Jesus, do you? When I got saved, if you would have said, what's propitiation mean? What's substitutionary atonement mean? Tell me what justification substitution is. What is the vicarious suffering of Jesus? Quote from me Isaiah 56 and Isaiah 53. Tell me the 10 systematic theology. I'd go, I'm going to hell. What I knew when I was saved was I was a hopeless, lost, vile sinner, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for me. And He opened my heart. But then as I began to learn of Him and to know Him, it began to grow. But I learned by experience, going through the trials, going through the hardships of life, learning from failures and mistakes and weakly seeing how much I need Him. Mary used this word when the angel said, hey, Mary, come here. You're pregnant. What was her response? How can this be? You're too scared to say, aren't you? For I have not known a man. King James uses the word known. Same exact word. What an amazing way for us to grab this word. How can I be with child? I have not known a man. And then, of course, the angel explained. The Holy Spirit has come upon you, or shall come upon you. When I first moved to Florida, the very first Sunday, we visited a church, Shepherd Road Baptist Church. And I was a college student, and some other college students visited there as well. And I knew they were college students. And I wasn't always loud. I'll stay in the back seat and not say a word if I can. And so I didn't say a word to anybody. You know, walked into the church, sang the hymns, listened to the message. I just walked out. Well, then as soon as college started, I met this man who was there that Sunday. Later he told me, he said, yeah, I saw you there. And you just walked out as fast as you could. He said, I thought you were the most stuck-up person I ever or never met. He did. His view of me was I was just an uppity, stuck-up person who thought I was better than everybody else. I said, well, isn't that interesting? And God put us together in college. And then God put us together at our job. And we were together from like 7 in the morning till sometimes 10, 11 o'clock at night together. Working and going to school. We've been best friends ever since and are still best friends today. Pastor McNutt, he's been here and preached at some of our stuff. How'd that happen? We got to know each other, didn't we? You ever have a first impression of somebody? Sometimes you're right, aren't you? But sometimes you're totally wrong, that stuck-up jerk. That's what this word means. We are with a person. We're with them every day from morning till night, and we watch them and we read about him in the Gospels, and we see how he dealt with the sinners and the demons and the prostitutes and the thieves and the murderers and the religious leaders, and we watch how he prayed to his Father, and we see him weep over Jerusalem, and we see his heart broken, and we see how people made fun of him and how they whipped him and how they killed him for me, and we begin to be with him from 7 in the morning till midnight. And then we realize that when our eyes close and we sleep, that he's in bed with us, right there next to us. And he brings thousands of angels around our house, flying around. Well, I don't know if that's what they do, but anyway, sounded good. That's what Paul is saying. He's not just a ticket.
My goal in life is to know Him, not just check off my boxes. Went to church, gave my money, read my daily bread, read my devotions, helped a neighbor this week. But I never talk with Him. I never think about Him in the trials. I'm never brokenhearted over my sin. I never get in the Gospels and say, how did Jesus deal with this? Not just, oh yeah, I met some famous people, but I'm with Jesus. The second thing he said here in this living faith is, I want to know the power of his resurrection there in verse 10. The power of his resurrection. Can I ask you a question? Do you need power in your life? Whew. I got to tell you, I'm a weakling. I'm a Timothy in the Bible. If you let me, I'll just hide back in that room. I told you years ago when I had to go to speech class, I was scared to death. For me to be in front of you today is a miracle. You would not believe it, but it is. Do you need power in your life? I do, because I live in a broken, fallen world, and I fight my old man daily. Don't you love that guy inside you? Is he not a monster? He's a monster. You just want to say, would you please go away? And if God answered that prayer, you're dead, right? Because that's the only way it's going to go away. The old man is a monster. He's just a monster. It's just like Paul he worded it this way. It's like being, like you're in jail. You're incarcerated in this old man. The thoughts our old man thinks. You know, you ever catch yourself thinking something and going, did I just think that? Is that me? Yeah, it's you. You know, when somebody goes out and they kill 12 people and they say, well, a voice told me, and they interview all their friends, and the friends say, that's just not him. That's just not her. Guess what? Yeah, it is. That's him and that's her. I want to know a power in my life. When I pursue Jesus, I need power. And not just any power. One man put it this way. I need pride, humbling, sin, conquering, Christ exalting work in my life. I need power. I need something greater than me because I'm a weakling. I tend to worry. I tend to fret. I tend to be shy. I tend to back away from hard things. I need some power in my life. I couldn't help but think of some people over the years that I've counseled, and know nobody that's in here today. And I've counseled them over the years, and some of them with some really deep problems. Some of them that are gripped by the evil things of life. And I watch him come in week after week after week after week after week and sit right across from me. And absolutely have no passion and no desire and no burning just in the depths of their soul and their gut. I need a power. And I sit across and I'm just confused and they just have no passion whatsoever. Yeah, I did my homework. Well, no, I didn't do my homework. No. What's this verse say to you? Well, I really ought to love God more. And week after week, I get my fishing pole and I try to put it way down deeper in their heart. And they just don't put forth any desire to want to know the power and to get on their face and their knees and say, I need the help of God. Most of the time is I got caught and I want to get out of this trouble. That's usually it. I got caught. Not I've broken the heart of Jesus. Paul said, I just don't want to know him. I want to know this amazing power. Now here's the third one that's going to blow you away. He said, I want to share in his sufferings. Ugh. Doesn't that seem to come up every week? I want to share and do exactly what Jesus did. And Paul knew that suffering was a part of the Christian life. And I don't think it's that Paul got up every day, Lord, bring it on today. Just bring it on. Run over my dog. Burn half the house down. Not the part where I sleep in because we need to sleep. But, you know, Lord, how about firing me at work today? I just want to suffer. No. That wasn't Paul. His heart was, though, I want to become like Jesus in his death. I want to be able to share and do exactly what Jesus did. So I thought about that. What did Jesus do when he suffered? He obeyed who? His Father, right? Do you know why Jesus died? Well, he said, well, because I was a sinner. Well, that's true, but you know the main reason why Jesus died? His Father told him to. Well, that doesn't sound very romantical, does it? His Father told him to. He obeyed his Father. You and I can obey the Father. Jesus kept the future joy in front of him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the suffering. In other words, we can do the same. I know that this is not it. Aren't you glad that this earth that we live on is not it? The older I get, the more I hate this world. When I was younger, Lord, keep it around till I get married, have some kids, maybe get a house. Now that I'm married and have kids and have a house, even so, Lord Jesus, come, right? Yeah. And the more you see, you know, our world just going away from God's truth, which lets us know that suffering's coming, and the harder life gets, and the older you get, and, you know, your body just doesn't quite maneuver like it used to. And just all the trials with your children and going through all their growing up stuff. And you guys remember when you grew up how perfect you were? You parents remember that, right? Every parent thinks they were perfect when they grew up. Let's ask some of our 60 and above parents until you really think about it. Well, I never disobeyed my mom and dad. I never talked back to my mom and dad. Yes, you did. Maybe not as much as some today. But it'd just be so much nicer, Lord, if you just come. Because I'm tired of suffering. But by the way, this is suffering for Jesus, not just general suffering. Though that does come along with it. Keep the joy. This isn't it. There's coming a day when, as the old hymn said, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Jesus walked in truth, and the world was against Him. Did He not? Religious leaders today tell us, you just follow God. You have the biggest bank account, the biggest house. Your business will just go crazy. Your health will be great. You'll get the biggest mansion. In fact, you can have two mansions, a boat. Just send your check to us, and it'll all happen. I'm often wondering if that's true. Why do they need your check? Shouldn't they be sending the check? I never did quite make that out. He walked in truth, and the world hated Him with a passion. And if I'm not mistaken, they eventually did what to Him? They killed Him. I just don't get where religious leaders today are telling us this lie. He never failed. He never did anything wrong. He was perfectly in the Father's plan, and they killed Him. Not what you hear a lot on TV preaching, is it? We can do the same. We can be like Jesus when we suffer and be willing to stand all alone. He also accomplished redemption, didn't He? Can you ever do that? Yeah, you can share Jesus with people. Paul wanted to do the same. Do you know that's often suffering that'll bring out whether or not you're truly a child of God? You know that? Suffering will really reveal your heart, won't it? You like what you see in there? I don't. I don't like what I see sometimes. I think when Abby was really little, I guess little, and she had a cold or something, so we got a hot steam vaporizer. I didn't know they even made anything like that. Because when I was a kid, the vaporizers had the cold steam, and you just get in front of it, let it make your face all wet. It was really fun. You know, all night long, you hear that little thing. This was a hot steam vaporizer. And so one night, we're in our little tiny apartment, and I'm plugged it in, and I can't tell if it's working. And had a little slot that the steam came out of. So you know what I did? Again, C student in college, I'm telling you. I said, I wonder if that's really working. So I took my finger. God gave me 10, so I guess He thought I only needed, I could get away with 9. And I put my finger right over that little slot. I cried. I got to tell you, it just about melted my finger. And I don't remember if what I said. I probably said, praise the Lord. It hurt. And I remember, and I don't see any scars there now. I don't remember which finger it was. But man, you talk about a pain. It was horrible. And I remember in my mind saying, I will never do that again. And I never have. I took Abby's finger and put it on there. But you know, that's what happens to a lot of us. We get excited and we think God's touched our hearts. But the minute suffering comes and it hurts, I will never do that again. I will never put my life on the line again for Jesus. It hurts to stand alone. It hurts to be made fun of. It hurts to be crucified. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 13, about the seeds. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for just a little while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. It never was true salvation. Suffering will reveal our heart. Even as believers, it'll show us what's in there. Now, how do you know you're a believer? Are you grieved by how you responded? Are you broken because you failed Jesus? That's a great indicator. And this is one of your questions in your community group this week. Do you ever say this when suffering comes? Lord, don't let me waste this opportunity to become more like Jesus. Or what's our normal response? Why me? Not again? I'm tired of this. Well, so-and-so never seems to suffer. You ever say that? Sinner. I honestly marvel at my sister who lost her son in a car accident when he was, 17? I mean, I just marvel when I watch her and she has become more like Jesus because of that. A lot of people would have turned their back on Jesus. So I really praise God for that grace. And the last short point, and we'll conclude. Look at verse 11. That by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, that sounds a little confusing. Paul is not saying that, well, I hope I'm saved, or I hope there's a resurrection. No, because in many of his other writings, he said, I am a child of God. There is a resurrection. But what you see in this is a humble spirit and his persevering faith. He didn't just say, yeah, I've made it. He always had the heart that said, by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He was looking to the future. I'm going to continue to persevere because the harvest is at the end of the age, not the end of a church service. I know a man who went to Bible college with us. And you talk about a man who was on fire. He witnessed. He was faithful in his church. He was in our singing group. He seemed to just love the Lord. He was just, if you went through our college and had to pick three people who might fail, he would not be one of them. Today, that man does not own Jesus, lives a life of partying and drinking and all kinds of things, and claims to not know Jesus at all. Did not persevere. And perseverance proves real faith. I want to know Jesus. I want to know Him, His resurrection, His sufferings. I want to persevere. So as we conclude, let me ask you today. Are you here today and Jesus has not opened your heart? We got a picture up here. Here's what you're going to present to Jesus. Paul said, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And can you picture yourself? You've died and you're walking to the holy throne of grace. And that's what you're holding up to Jesus, to God the Father. That's what Paul said. Today you need to come to the cross, and everything you're counting on for God to save you, you need to count it as waste and garbage and scraps. And repent of your sin and simply come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, believer, today, verse 10. What would it say on your tombstone under lifelong pursuit? Would it say this, verse 10? That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, to share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death? Is that your treasure? Is that truly your passion? I just want to know Jesus. I don't want to just check off boxes. Listen, I wholeheartedly believe. And you know I love you, right? Because I'll confess my own sin here. I wholeheartedly believe that most of the time, every one of us, that's all we're doing. We're just checking off boxes. Went to church. Read my devotions, got out my daily bread. Yeah, neat story. I got it. Go to work, we cuss out our boss. Never think of Jesus all day. A trial comes, we never apply Jesus to that. You know, we don't rarely pray. Well, I've got a challenging question in your community group books this week. Very challenging, I think, for us to evaluate our time. But even then, we can do things we're supposed to do and just be checking off boxes. I want to have an intimate relationship with Jesus. I want to love Him. I want to love Him. I just want to love Him. Take away everything. Take away my job. Take away my family. Take away my health. Take away my kids. Take away my abilities. Take away my talents. I just want to love Jesus. I got to be honest this morning. I don't think I'm there. Are you? Will you be honest with God today? And you know what? We'll never be there, will we? But I know I need to be so much more. Where my life is just a love relationship. If everything fails, I want to know Him. And I need His power because of the evil in my heart. And I just want to suffer like Him if He brings it in my life and stand up for Him. Because I love Him. And He's done so much for me. He's the burning treasure, the burning passion in my soul. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And knowing Him is what? True rejoicing. I want to close with, and I'm breaking a preacher's rule, you're never supposed to read something kind of long at the end of a message, so I'm going to trust you're going to follow. But I think it was so riveting, and it just, I thought, nailed this passage. This is from Charles Spurgeon. January of 1864, he wrote this. And I updated some of the words from 1864 language. But just listen closely. And may this grab our hearts, not as much as the Scripture grabs our heart, but this is an illustration based on this verse, Philippians 3:10. Imagine for a moment that you are living in the age of the Roman emperors, and you've been captured by Roman soldiers and dragged from your native country. You've been sold for a slave and stripped and whipped and branded and imprisoned and treated with shameful cruelty. At last, you are appointed to die in the amphitheater to make holiday for a tyrant. The crowds assemble with delight. There they are, tens of thousands of them, gazing down from the living sides of this huge Colosseum. You stand all alone, naked, armed only with a single dagger, a poor defense against these gigantic lions. A heavy door is drawn up by machinery, and forth there rushes the monarch of the forest, a huge lion, and you must slay him or be torn to pieces. You are absolutely certain that the conflict is too stern for you, and that the sure result must and will be that those terrible teeth will grind your bones and drip with your blood. You tremble. Your joints are loosed. You are paralyzed with fear, like the timid deer when the lion has dashed it to the ground. But what is this? A wonder of mercy. A deliverer appears. A great unknown leaps from among the gazing multitude and confronts the savage monster. He does not lose heart at the roaring of the devourer, but dashes upon him with terrible fury till, like a whipped pup, the lion shrinks towards his den, dragging himself along in pain and fear. The hero lifts you up, smiles into your bloodless face, whispers comfort in your ear, and bids you be of good courage, for you are now free. Do you not think that there would arise at once in your heart a desire to know your deliverer? As the guards conducted you into the open street and you breathed the cool, fresh air, would not the first question be, who was my deliverer? That I may fall at his feet and bless him. However, you're not told who your deliverer is. But instead of it, you are gently led away to a noble mansion house where your many wounds are washed and healed with a salve of rarest power. You are clothed in sumptuous apparel. You are made to sit down at a feast. You eat and are satisfied. And you rest upon the softest down. The next morning you are attended by servants who guard you from evil and minister to your good. Day after day and week after week, your wants are supplied. There is nothing that you can ask which you do not receive. I am sure that your curiosity would grow more and more intense till it would ripen into an insatiable craving. You would scarcely neglect an opportunity in asking the servants, "Tell me, who does all this for me? Who is my noble benefactor? For I must know him." "Well, but," they would say, "is it not enough for you that you're delivered from the lion?" "No," you say, "it is for that very reason that I pant to know him." "Well, your wants are richly supplied. Why are you vexed by curiosity as to the hand which reaches you the bounty? If your garment is worn out, well, there's another. Long before your hunger oppresses you, the table is well loaded. What more do you want?" But your reply is, "It is because I have no wants that therefore my soul longs and yearns even to hungering and to thirsting, that I may know my generous, loving friend who came down from the stands and saved me." You are informed that this wondrous being has not only done for you what you have seen, but 1,000 deeds of love which you did not see, which were higher and greater still as proofs of his affection. You are told that he was wounded and imprisoned and scourged for your sake. For he had a love to you so great that death itself could not overcome it. You are informed that he is every moment occupied in your interest, because he has sworn by himself that where he is, there you shall be. His honors you shall share, and of his happiness you shall be his crown. I think you will say, "Tell me, men and women, any of you who know him, tell me who he is. Tell me what he is. If you see him, tell him I am sick of love for him." All of this love only impels me onward with the more unconquerable desire that I may know him. I must know him. I cannot live without knowing him. His goodness makes me thirst and pant and faint and even die that I may know him. One last paragraph. Spurgeon says, "Have I imagined emotions that would not be natural? I think not. I think what I have now pictured before you will wake the echoes in your breasts, and you will say, 'Ah, it is even so. It is because Christ loved me and gave himself for me that I want to know him. It is because he has shed his blood for me and has chosen me that I may be one with him forever that my soul desires a fuller acquaintance with him.'" You know who it was that came out of the stands and defeated the lion for you? Rotten you, vile you, bucket of doo-doo for you, trash like you. "Pastor Tim, you're never going to build a church calling people trash." I don't care, right? Jesus said, "I will build my church." And if you don't know you're trash, you'll never come to the cross, right? Who needs a Savior? Believer today? Is that your passion? To know the one who does so much for us? I'm not there. I am not there. Are you? No. Amen. Father, I'm glad you love us, because if you didn't, we'd be in trouble. And I know Paul's heart was, "I don't do the things I want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am." And even he wrote these words that I want to know him. He realized in his heart was this old man that was so powerful that constantly fought him. So God, my prayer today is for those that know you, that their heart would say, "I don't want to just check off boxes. I want to know my deliverer, the one who fought the roaring lion, the one that opened my eyes, the one that hears my prayer, the one that's with me 24 hours a day, the one that lavishes upon me blessings, whether it's bread or water or a feast of a rich man, the one who keeps me saved, the one that went and built a mansion for me, the one that's going to blow the trumpet and come back. God, none of us have arrived, but I pray you'd burn in our heart just to love you, to stop trying to earn things from you, to stop trying to look good, but just to love you, to have that burning desire, as Spurgeon described, of this illustration of a believer. God, help us, your children, to rejoice that we have the privilege that we get to know you. And Lord, as always, I pray for those among us who, if they died today, they do not know that the Deliverer came down from the stands from heaven for them. Open their heart. Give them the gift to be able to believe. And may they get on their knees and look up to the throne and realize their only hope is the shed blood of Jesus and to receive perfect righteousness from you because of faith in Jesus. May they realize what they're counting on is a bucket of waste, a forfeit, a loss. Lord, we live in a wicked world, and I pray that you would raise up shining lights for you in this wicked, rotten world. And I pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen. We'll stand together, and I trust that you'll deal with God in your heart. Praise Him, thank Him, confess sin, ask Him for mercy. If it helps you to get alone up here, you're welcome to come up and kneel up here and pray, or sit up here and pray. Or if you want me to have somebody go with you and pray, if you have any questions, if you need Christ, I'll be right up here. I don't beg. I don't throw a rope and try to drag people. I believe the Spirit of God's pretty powerful, and He can work in your heart. And if He is, don't put it off. Don't put it off. Let's sing together.